thou art. Thank you, Jinhee. Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Over the years, my theological study, has led me to the thought that the greatest mystery for me, not the Trinity, not the problem of evil in the world, but the greatest mystery to me is the person and the nature of Jesus' person, that he is both God and man. That is hard for us to grasp because we have one nature. We are human beings, and yet the eternal Son of God took upon flesh. Why was that necessary? Why did God do it that way? Well, that's what I want to answer for you this morning. And so let's pray that we will do that. Father, we lift up our hearts to you with thanksgiving. We pray your blessing upon this preaching of the word, something the world calls foolish, but it is the demonstration of your power. When there is faithful preaching, your spirit takes the word and makes it real to us. So we ask for that, Father. Help us to hear with spiritual, redeemed ears, regenerate ears, so that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus the Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick it up at verse 5. For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At the present, we do not yet see everything subject to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Many through the ages, and especially in this age, consider the gospel of Jesus a foolish myth. They have confidence in man's ability to think and to reason, and they declare that they reject the folly of Christianity, and they are free thinkers. They will follow science and man's reasoning, man's wisdom. Well, Paul speaks to such people in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, when he asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Moses, the great prophet in the Old Testament, declared that the secret things belong to God. That means that there are questions, deep questions about human existence and why the way things are in some particular ways that we want to know about. There are some of these questions that will never be answered because I really don't think we could handle it. We don't have the capacity. But the prophet goes on to say, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God's self-revelation is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, in our Bibles. God in his providence has recorded his word. And from our own human experience, listen to this, from our own limited human experience, we know that there is something desperately wrong with mankind. You only have to watch the news for a little bit to see the wretchedness that's taking place in this world. But from the Bible, that special revelation of God, the things that we should know and teach our children, from the Scripture, we know and understand that we are estranged from our Creator because of our sin. And naturally, we are bound in sin and lost without hope, except in the provision of God to save us from ourselves, sin, and death. God's provision is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Christ of and the eternal Son of God. Speaking of the Son of God, the Apostle John calls him the Word, the Logos. He is the Word of God who was with God in the beginning. But in John 1:14, he says, the Word, that is the eternal Word who was with God and is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, man in his wisdom does not see the need for salvation, only improvement. And in his power, in his reasoning ability, his wisdom, his inventiveness, in the technology that comes from all this, man will create a better place, a utopia to which they are working toward. And they lie, cheat, and steal with the hope that they will eventually get there. But if the morality of the means to the utopia is corrupt, what can we expect of the utopia they plan by their own power? But absolute corruption. No, God has a place for us, the new heavens and the new earth, where corruption and wickedness will be separated from those who are righteous by the grace of God in Christ. The wisdom of man is foolishness in God's sight. And God, in his wisdom, as I've said, has given us Jesus, the God-man. Many see this as foolishness, but understanding that this nature of the person of Christ, that he is both God and man, ought to move you and me, ought to move anyone to awe and wonder, to praise for the truth of who Jesus is, and realizing what he suffered to save us from sin and death, and that he was raised from death to life. This ought to take away our fear of death. And listen, all of us are headed to death in this world, unless the Lord comes and we are taken up in the rapture. Wouldn't that be glorious? But likely we will go the way of all flesh. And that can be a frightening thing when you think about it. The manner of our death, how will we die? And the fact that we will cease to be no more. But in Christ, the God-man who suffered for our sakes, our fears can be cast aside. Let me first consider this, the glory of man. Jesus was fully man. The author of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is writing to convince Jewish believers in Christ that they are They're being tempted to turn back to the Old Testament ritual system. They're being persecuted in some way. That's what we glean from passages in the book of Hebrews. And so what the writer is doing, and some claim that it's Paul, we really don't know who it is. There's a good case to be made that it was Barnabas. But the writer, the nameless writer, he is writing to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and the superiority of the mediator of the covenant, who is Jesus the Christ, prophet, priest, and king, who offered himself once and for all, that he is better than the angels, the host of heaven, that he is the perfect man who is yet God, and he alone was the appropriate sacrifice for our sin. The writer says in verse 5, chapter 2, "For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." You see, there are some who say, well, in the Old Covenant, we read much about the heavenly host of angels. Power from God they have. And the writer is saying, well, you know what? The ultimate world, the true utopia, the true heaven and earth, which is what we are redeemed for, that is not for the angels. That's for mankind. It's not angels that God has subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. God made this a place for us, a place in which we will see the Christ face to face. Did not Jesus comfort his disciples by saying, "I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to be with me." So we have that great hope that we are longing for. And so the writer goes on to quote Psalm 8, verse 4, speaking of the glory that is man. Verse 4 of Psalm 8, he quotes Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," that's the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet." Now, while the scripture teaches that God will not share his glory with another, that is, the glory that is intrinsic to him, the truth is, being made in his image, we reflect in some ways the glory of God. Though made a little lower than the angels, yet we are crowned with glory and honor. What a powerful thought. And when you consider mankind, when you consider the nature of who we are, there are many aspects which reveal the glory of God, despite our sinfulness. And so this is important to grasp. Made in the image of God, we are glorious creatures. And while this can be said of all men, and because all men are made in the image of God, all men and women, children, deserve an expression of their dignity and respect to be honored. Now, I think in our day and age, when we see of the gender foolishness, when narcissistic youth seem to tell us and want to tell us that we need to abide by what they say they are. Here are our pronouns. Here's who we are. And if you don't honor us as such, then shame on you. And we'll be even more in your face. What a foolish thing. Because really what they're saying is they are gods unto themselves. No, we reflect the glory of God. Male and female, he made them. And so we see this. Now, though all this could be said of all men, you know, the glory and honor, especially redeemed people, the writer focuses on the Son of God, on Jesus, the one through whom our full redemption will come. All things will one day be subject to him under his feet as he rules the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, verse 8, Hebrews 2, at the present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. While all things are going according to God's eternal plan, and there is nothing outside of his hand. You know, when I was in school, I remember singing, You wouldn't dare sing it, be caught singing today, but he's got the whole world in his hands. Any of you remember singing that in public school? Yeah, reading from the Bible, offering a prayer. You know, I remember doing that in grade school. But he's got the whole world in his hands. We acknowledge that. And yet, because the plan of redemption is still in process, we're not there to the end to which Christ came. You know, the creation of the new heavens and new earth and the establishment of the redeemed in that place where we see him face to face. There are things still not yet fully subject to him, though they are not out of his control. Just think about that for a while. Think about that. All things are under his control, but not all things are completely subject to him. There is still evil in this world at the present. But one day, they will be subject to Christ. But what do we see of Christ now? He says, verse 9, but we see him for a little while, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What we see is God's gracious provision and wise provision of a Savior who knows what it is to suffer in this world. You know, the idea of God's suffering was a difficult thing for theologians through the year. They teach of God's impassivity. He's impassive in that suffering in this world is not going to change his will. You can't twist, distort, or manipulate him. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have an emotional response to the suffering. But how profound is his response in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus knows what it is like to suffer. God knows what it is like when you suffer. So Christ, in Christ, there is empathy, sympathy, and compassion toward us. And so we see that the ultimate glory of man is seen in the perfect Jesus Christ, fully expressed in him, in his sinless, perfect humanity, when he walked the face of this earth. So he was the perfect man. But he was also God. As we know, Jesus, the perfect man, you've got to acknowledge that he was God too. And again, the greatest mystery, hard to wrap your mind around. That is the focus of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn over to that first chapter, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Think about that. The exact expression of who God is. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here, chapter 1 speaks of the divine nature of the Son of God. He goes on, look down at verse 8, where we see the Father saying to the Son, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God. So here's the Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So here is God the Father acknowledging that the Son is also God. And the Father will one day, when the Father is especially Father to the Son, he will give to the Son the inheritance that has been planned before the foundation of the world. And that inheritance includes rule in the new heavens and new earth. And we who are redeemed by the work of Jesus. Do you realize that? You not only are an heir of salvation, but you are the inheritance to Jesus, who is the heir to God the Father. Imagine that. You are precious. You are treasure. And for that treasure, Jesus gave his life. Now, this concept of the eternal Son of God becoming a man And by the way, there have been heresies, many heresies around this thought, around this concept, where Jesus, he divested himself of his divine nature and became a man. Think of this. How could God divest himself of his divinity? He can't, because the attributes of divinity include his eternality. From everlasting to everlasting, his infinity, he is everywhere, ever present. His immutability, he does not change. And so, how can it be God is God one day and not God the next? No, that's not the case. That's a heretical thought and concept. The true thought is that to a true divinity, a true humanity was added. But some people have a difficulty understanding this. And so the Lord raised up a man who thoroughly addressed these questions. Anselm of Canterbury. As I said, he was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. And you'll see the quote that's in the bulletin for you. But he writes, dealing with the problems that people saw with the Son of God, the eternal God, becoming man. He writes, "Unbelievers habitually raise this particular problem as an objection to us, while derisively terming Christian simplicity as a foolish simplicity. And many believers repeatedly mull over this same problem in their minds." So he's saying, not only do unbelievers have a hard time understanding how God could become man, but believers have difficulty with this as well. He says, "I mean the following problem. For what reason and on what basis, what is the basis and what necessity did God become man, that is a human being, and by his death restore to life the world as we believe and confess, seeing that he could have accomplished it, this restoration, either by means of some other person, whether angelic or human, or else by merely willing it?" So the thought is, foolish thought, a mistaken thought. God could have done it another way. He could have provided another human being and not the Son of God who became a human being. He could have sent an angel. Well, the problem is that wouldn't cut it as well. The scripture itself says, here we read in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist." Well, listen to that. For whom and by whom all things exist. Is that not God? Is that not a divine person? "But it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so here, again, the Greek word there means fitting, appropriate, necessary. It wasn't that God could have done it another way, but did it this way as a display of his love, and that's something that people will express. Well, God didn't have to send his Son to the cross. He could have done it in some other way, but he sent Jesus to the cross to show us how much he loves us, to show us the nature of sacrifice. Well, listen, if that wasn't necessary, then that was foolishness on God's part. That was a wasted economy of the work of Jesus if it wasn't necessary to be done. But you remember how Jesus suffered in the garden. How when the disciples were sleeping and Jesus longed for them to pray with him, he wrestled with God in prayer, knowing what awaited him on the cross, knowing that for the first time in all eternity, the Father would turn his back on the Son for the sake of our sins being covered. And so if it's possible, the Lord cries out, if it is possible, take this cup from me. You see the emotion, the deep emotion in Jesus. And yet he is confident, yet he is submissive. "Nevertheless, Father, your will be done." And so it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist bring many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because it was Adam, the first man who sinned, it had to be another man who would take upon himself the sins of God's people. And then we read in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," meaning they all are part of the human race. They all are part of the true humanity. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." And here you see Jesus celebrating not alone, not aloof, but celebrating and praising and worshiping God in the midst of his people. Think of that. Not only is he declaring God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, to his people, to his brothers, but think of this: "I will sing your praise." Wouldn't you like to have heard Jesus sing? When he gathered in the synagogue with his apostles, they sang praise. I would like to have heard what kind of voice Jesus had. You know, I imagine it was a great voice. And I imagine what Jesus expressed was inexpressible joy. Jesus was in no way ashamed to become a man, though people are saying it would demean God to become man. Jesus didn't think so. He took a true humanity to his divine nature and proclaimed the glory of God in our midst. He sang God's praise. Now, however, because our sin, think about this, wrap your mind around this. Our sin is before an infinite God, and because it is before an infinite God, it is of infinite disvalue. Infinitely do we offend God, though we are not infinite, because our sin is in his presence, it is an infinite disvalue. And so not only was the sacrifice necessary to be a true human being, but sinless and spotless human being, there had to be a sense that he was divine as well. Why the God-man? Because it was necessary that it was a divine person and a human person to offer themselves up the living sacrifice. And so that's why the God-man, why the Son of God took a true humanity, so that he could offer himself on our behalf. I like when people would put before Anselm the thought that this somehow dishonors God. He writes, and I think this is the quote that's in your bulletin, "We do not at all dishonor or affront God. Instead, giving him thanks from our whole heart, we laud and proclaim the ineffable depths of his mercy. For the more miraculously and wondrously he has restored us from the grave and such deserved evils in which we found ourselves, restored us to such great and such undeserved good which we had lost, the more he has shown love and graciousness toward us. Indeed, if unbelievers would carefully consider how appropriately the restoration of human nature was obtained in this manner, they would not deride our simplicity, but with us would praise God's wise loving kindness. For it was fitting that as death had entered into the human race by the disobedience of a man, so life would be restored by the obedience of man." And of course, the God-man. And by the way, ineffable means expressing something that is inexpressible by words. But words are all we have. It's God's glory, his wonder, his wisdom in the God-man Christ is beyond words. And yet that's what we have. And so the response ought to be that we seek to obey him in acts that honor him, that show our gratitude, that show our wonder, love, and praise. Now, you might be questioning, "Oh, Pastor, this is wonderful theology, such big words, but what does it mean for us?" What difference does it make in my life? Well, the immediate difference when we believe in Jesus is he removes our sin from us. Expiation. He takes our sin. It is covered by his blood. It is covered by his sacrifice and removed from us. But it's also, he is also the propitiation, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Propitiation from our sin. The wrath that we rightly deserve is averted from us. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, for he is rightly angry for our sin. But because Jesus died on our behalf and took away our sin, expiation, he is the propitiation. The wrath of God is now averted from us. And once sinners in the hands of an angry God, we are now redeemed in the hands of a gracious and loving God. What does that mean in particular for us? Well, let me give you this illustration. I asked my sister if I could share this. My sister Michelle is in the hospital once again. She has struggled with her health for many years. Her liver is failing. Her kidneys are starting to fail. She sought to get onto a list to get a transplant, a liver transplant. And recently she was rejected. And so she called me in tears. You could hear the emotion in her voice. They're not going to put her on the list. She will not get a liver. She says, I'm coming to terms with the fact that I'm going to probably die soon. We don't know how soon, but soon. And so we thank God because my sister Michelle has a genuine faith in Christ. She is a believer in Jesus. In fact, it was my sister who was going to the youth group at First Reformed Presbyterian Church. And here I am, the Orthodox Presbyterian, wanting to know what's going on in this Presbyterian church over there. So I had to check it out. I had to see it for myself. And when I went, I saw marvelous ministry. By the way, it's where I met one of the girls I was engaged to and eventually met Susie. But when I went with my sister Michelle, I was blessed and eventually became a youth worker, youth leader at that church. Michelle has a genuine faith. And when she talked about the fact that she will die soon, I read the rest of this text to her. I said from verse 14, Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps. No, the fallen angels, they have no hope. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. And if you have faith in Jesus, you are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Michelle knows her sin is forgiven, that her sin is covered. She knows that the wrath of God is averted, and she knows that Jesus, through his suffering, is the perfect high priest who suffers along with her, who has experienced the sting of death, but because he was the spotless Lamb of God, was raised from the dead. And she knows that her resurrection is tied to his resurrection. So she could tell me, Michael, I'm not afraid to die. So through tears, we praise the Lord for my sister. And we in the midst of tears are comforted by this truth. May your heart and soul be moved to praise, wonder, and awe at Jesus, the eternal God-man. And may any fear of death that you have be removed because Jesus experienced death for you and me. one day we shall rise again and experience the joy and wonder of the new heavens and the new earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. And we thank you, Lord, that though death has a sting, it is the final enemy, yet we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took upon a true humanity to take our sin from us and to avert your wrath from us. Lord, foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God to us. We lift our hearts now, Father, and pray that you would help us to prepare them to receive the Lord's Supper, a glorious, tangible reminder of what you accomplished for us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.